Well, good morning. If I haven't met you, my name's Jim. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're visiting this morning, we especially welcome you as you've come this morning. Wherever you find yourself in your relationship with God or in your connection to the church, wherever you find yourself, we are so glad that you've joined us this morning. We're so thankful that God has brought us together to sit under God's word this morning. So for this time, for probably around a half an hour, we're going to look at God's Word together, and I'm going to seek to lead us in the study of God's Word, the Word that He's given to us. So if you're, around this past fall, we spent a number of weeks looking at the beginning of the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2. And in these first two chapters of the Bible, we spent a lot of time considering some foundational truths that God gives to us there. Truths like God created a very good and peaceful world. And God delighted in His creation again and again. He said, "This is good, this is good." And God especially delighted and loved the pinnacle of His creation when He created man and woman, male and female, in His own image. We see throughout these first two chapters, God delighting in them. God generously providing for them. He places them in this paradisical garden, full of life, full of flourishing. He gives so much to them. And this is where Genesis 2 ends. We see God delighting, God giving. We see God's generosity, but we all know this isn't where the Bible ends, right? And we know that we're not living in a paradisical garden right now. So we come to Genesis 3, and as we come to this chapter, we come to one of the most important chapters in the Bible. And it's important because if we don't understand what we have here in this chapter, if we don't understand this, we will not understand the rest of the Bible. We must understand what happens here in these verses. So we won't understand the Bible if we don't get this. And actually, we won't understand our lives. We won't understand our interactions with others in this world. We won't understand our world unless we make sense, unless we understand what has happened here in Genesis 3. So this is a foundational story. This is a foundational passage to our understanding of the Bible and to our understanding of our lives, this world. That's what we come to this morning. So we have to see the importance of listening, the importance of understanding what we come to this morning. I thought of it this way. Imagine, if you can, that you are an Amazon explorer and you come across this ancient Amazon tribe in South America. As you meet this tribe, all the men in the tribe have half of their head looks just like mine, right? Very nice. And half looks like some of the guys here with long flowing locks. I don't know why you wouldn't just shave your head, but that's how this tribe is, right? Half shaved, half long hair. And you see this tribe and you have no idea why would they ever do this? Why would they look like this? Why would they do this to the hair? And as you get to know them, you hear their ancient story. You hear of this boy many, many years ago that his friends played a prank on him and shaved half of his head. And before he could correct his hairdo, before he could either shave it all off or do whatever to make it look better, he meets the great Cayman black alligator near his house. And this alligator has killed warriors in the past. But this young boy with this partially shaved head is able to defeat this alligator, is able to kill this alligator. And he comes back to the tribal village with all his friends dragging this monster back. And then all the kids decide to do the same thing. They shave half their head. And for generations, this tribe has had this hairdo because of this ancient story. Now, I know that's a little creative of me, maybe a little far-fetched, but that's what we have in Genesis 3, our lives. Everything that we face in this world is understandable when we understand the ancient story, when we understand what really happened. We see the brokenness in this world. We see the pain. We see the toil. We see the striving. Sickness and death affects us all. We see it all the time. We know something is wrong. We know it's not the way it's supposed to be. How do we understand this? We go back to this ancient story. Genesis 3 and what happens here helps us understand why the world is the way that this is the way that it is. This is our background story. This true story that helps us make sense of the brokenness in this world, the pain that we face, why death impacts us, affects us. We go back to Genesis 3. This is our foundational story. It's the only way we'll make sense of our lives if we get this. And it's the only way we will ever find a cure for all the pain that we face. It's the only way that we'll move from brokenness and death and sin to life. As we begin, and then we'll look at this text together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in bringing us to this time. We thank you for the time of worship we have already had, where we have been able to pray together as your people, where we have been able to sing your praises and to read your word. We know this is your grace. We thank you that we have something to sing about. We thank you for all that we have in Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer. And as we come to this important part of your word this morning, we pray now because we need your help. I pray that you would serve your people through me, that you would encourage us, challenge us, and lead us to lives that glorify our great Redeemer and King. Please go before us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title for my sermon this morning is Moving from One Estate to Another. Moving from one estate to another. So I want to think about this word estate. What comes to your mind when I say the word estate? Usually, in our modern understanding, an estate is something that we pass on to our children and grandchildren. It's the possessions that we amass throughout our lives. That's how we think about estate. But this morning, I want to go to an older definition. And I want us together to think of estate as a condition of our existence and a realm in which we live. So it has something to do with our person, who we are. It's a condition of who we are, and it's also a realm in which we live. Recently, I watched the movie Shang-Chi and the Legend of the Ten Rings. It's an excellent movie. But in the movie, the protagonists, the good guys, they are in the estate of darkness and prison. They're in this estate, in this realm, in their father's castle. But they're able to get out, and their means of rescue is a BMW, so it's a good commercial opportunity in the movie, right? They get in a BMW, and they get out of this estate of darkness and prison, and they go through the magical bamboo forest. They have to drive a certain speed. They have to make the right turns, or they'll be crushed. But they get through the forest, and they come to this waterfall, and as they go through the waterfall, they come into this. As they pass through, they come into this new realm, with magical beasts, with seemingly perfect climate. They come into this realm of Tai Lo. And if you live in Tai Lo, it affects your person, affects who you are, it changes you, but you're also in this new realm. And that's how I want us to think of estate this morning. I lead us off in this way because estate is a word used in a historic teaching tool in the church. The Westminster Shorter Catechism uses this word estate a few times, and I think it's helpful. The catechism, this catechism that was written a long time ago, takes the Bible's teaching and unpacks it for us. And the catechism speaks of the first estate in which Adam and Eve came, innocence, the state of innocence in the Garden of Paradise. And then because of what happens in Genesis 3, we move from this estate to the estate of sin and misery. But God does not leave us. God does not leave mankind in this estate of sin and misery. He sends a Redeemer to deliver us out of the estate of sin and misery, to lead us into the estate of sin and salvation, and eventually the estate of glory for those who have been rescued by the Redeemer. So that's why I want to think about this word estate as we come to Genesis 3, and I want to be like a travel guide for us this morning, taking us. Our passage focuses on this first estate, transitioning to the second estate, from innocence in the Garden of Paradise into this estate of sin and misery. So I want to lead us like a good travel guide at looking at this transition, looking at what happened, moving from one estate to another. How does it happen? What does this look like? So first this morning, we'll look at innocence in the Garden of Eden. And this is what we've seen over the fall. This is what we see in the first pages of the Bible. This is where we began as human beings. And what we need to know is, as we come to this, that even though we hear of the Garden of Eden and it seems kind of mythical and unreal to us, this estate is a real part of our human history. God made man upright and placed them in a perfect environment marked with only the possibility of development and of formation and of fruitfulness. This is how God made us. This is God's design of us. This place of innocence that affects our person. It's where we live, but it also affects our person. We were innocent. And I think this comes through the stories that we tell, through the movies that we make, through the longings that we all know and share. Most every story is marked with a desire to be in a place like this, to experience this. This is a longing that dwells in every human heart. And I think these longings and dreams that each of us know and have and possess point to our beginnings, confirm that this is how it all started, in a garden of paradise, innocent, in communion with God and man. So this is the first estate we come to, and I want to ask three questions of this estate. What was it like, briefly? How did humanity get there? How did they get to be in this estate, and why did they leave? And this will help us unpack Genesis 3. So first, what was this estate like? It was, as I just said, a real place, and it was a place of intimate communion. But then that brings us to our text, Genesis 2:25, the first verse that Caleb read for us. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed when they were in this estate. They were naked and not ashamed. So this means they were physically naked, but it means much more than that. The man and his wife were completely seen, completely open. They didn't have any reason to hide. They had nothing. They were able to be completely open with one another. And they were not ashamed. Not ashamed. Even though they were naked, even though they were open, even though they were completely seen, they had no reason to be ashamed. There was no guilt. They had no regrets. They were at peace with each other and at peace with God. So this is the first estate. And as we unpack this from this verse, we have to see how different this first estate is from the world we live in, from the estate we are in now. Total security is pictured here. Total acceptance. No struggle with being enough, with finding acceptance, with being worthy. They were naked and not ashamed. So there were no like body acceptance issues. There were no struggles with, will people find me attractive enough? Will people like me? Socially, do people find me interesting? None of that. Completely naked and no reason for shame. Open before one another. Perfect security. That's this first estate in which God placed man. A Hebrew word for this is shalom. And one author defines shalom this way: the webbing together of God, humans, and creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. All natural needs are met. Place of perfect security and acceptance. All the world at peace. This is shalom. And this is what the first estate was like. So how did Adam and Eve get there? How did they enter this estate? How did this happen? The good and loving God the creator of all things, made them and placed them in this estate, in this garden. That's the answer. And we have to see this answer because in Genesis 3, this crafty serpent slithers in. Maybe he walks in at this point, but he comes into the story and he calls into question God's goodness. How did the man and the woman get into this first estate? God put them there. God graciously gave them this place. We have to see the generosity of God. We're told that God gave every tree to them. He gave them all this to enjoy. Chapter 2, verse 9, every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, he gives this to them. This place of abundance and flourishing is given to them to enjoy. They are to enjoy it all except for this one tree that we'll come to in a moment. This is how they got into this estate. We have to see the generosity of God in this. This past summer, Suzanne and I went to a wedding in Kalamazoo, friends from our former church, and it was the most amazing reception I've ever been to. It was this grand estate, looked like a castle with beautiful green lawns, fountains, and all around this estate there were different tents and food trucks. If you know my love language, I mean, it was just like amazing food everywhere. People walking around with amazing appetizers. It's a beautiful place of abundance. And dwelling in that reception estate was absolutely wonderful, right? And the parents of the bride provided this for us. It was so amazing. Well, that's just a small glimpse, right? You can picture that, right? That's just a small glimpse of what God gave to Adam and Eve. In this first estate, we have to see God's generosity as we come to this third question. Why did they leave paradise? Why would they ever leave this place? And that brings us to the substance of Genesis 3. There's four clear reasons here given to us in this text for why they left this place of paradise. They listened to the liar. They questioned God's goodness and love. They put their trust in their senses and themselves instead of God's word, and they willfully turned from God. We have to see these four things. They listened to the liar. They doubted the goodness of God. They trusted themselves instead of God, and they willfully turned from God. And this led the world into the estate of sin and misery. So we have to see these things. We'll look at them in a second. But as we come to this text, we have to see two things as we proceed through this text. One is this is very practical. Because what Satan does here, what the liar does here, he has done millions of times, maybe billions of times throughout history. This is the way Satan acts. He tempts Eve in a certain way. He will tempt Jesus in the wilderness in a certain way. And he tempts all of us. He's still active. He's still roaming, we're told by Peter. He's still seeking to devour. This is how Satan acts. The Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky said there are three fundamental temptations. And all throughout history, Satan uses these three fundamental temptations to tempt every man. We see it in the garden. We see it with Jesus. We see it in our own lives. So there's immense practical benefit to coming to this text. We see what happened in this first episode of temptation. And we can learn from that because Satan is still seeking to do the same things. He's lying to you. He's seeking to get you to question God's love for you, God's goodness, and trusting in his ways. He's seeking to turn you away from God. He's seeking to lead you away from his word so that you trust in your intuition and your feelings. And he's seeking to get you to turn from the fountain of living waters, from the fountain of life, to turn from God. We are made to have communion, and Satan comes and he lies and seeks to get us to turn away. He did it here in Genesis 3. He does it in our lives. He seeks to do the same thing. So there's immense practical benefit as we come to this. But as I said in the beginning, not only are we going to see the practical benefit, we have to see how this text is foundational, and it gives us an understanding to all of Scripture. Because what happens here is man falls into sin. The story of Scripture quickly proceeds. Genesis 3:15, as God comes and curses the serpent, What does he say? I will send someone. Basically, he says, I will send someone. He will bruise his heel, but he will crush the head of the serpent. Immediately, this promise is given, and we can't understand that promise unless we understand the fall of man into sin. So it's very practical, but it's also foundational. We will not understand the good news of Jesus Christ unless we understand the fall of man into sin. So as we come to this text, we're seeking to gain practical things that will help us in our fight against sin and temptation, but we're also seeking to see Jesus and the glory of the Redeemer, the glory of the one who will come and crush Satan, the glory of the one who will rescue us, the glory of the one who will bring us out of this estate of sin and misery that we're in because of our sin, and into the estate of salvation and grace. So those two things are at work as we talk about this. Good? Practical benefit, foundational reality that points us to Christ. So let's look at this. And I think we need to begin by looking at this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we'll look at the four things, the lying, the doubting God's goodness, trusting in our senses and turning from God. So look at this tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This is where we're introduced to the tree. The Lord God, we're told in verse 15, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. I mean, what generosity. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Generous God has one prohibition. Well, why? What is this tree? We know the tree is good because it's a part of God's good creation. He's the creator. He created all things good. But this tree is, the fruit of this tree is reserved for God. And this tree serves as a test for the man and the woman as they're in this place of abundance. Humanity was made, the man and the woman were made to be dependent on God. And the man and the woman will find flourishing in life as they maintain that dependence. If they move away from that dependence, they move away from their source of life, their source of flourishing, the source of all their abundance. So it's good for them to stay in this place of dependence. But God places this tree in the midst of the garden as a test. He has made them free. They get to choose. They can walk away from this dependent relationship. So this tree is like a living illustration of what they will do with all of their hearts. Will they stay dependent, or will they move towards independence and selfishness? That's why the tree is here. It's a test to show where their hearts are at. God is the creator. God is the definer of good and evil. This is his world that he has made. The man and the woman are dependent upon him. And it's a good place for them to be. But the tree shows us where their hearts are at. Will they remain dependent? One author calls this tree sacramental, meaning the fruit itself of the tree isn't the point. The fruit points to something deeper and bigger, something much more important. Doesn't matter what kind of fruit it was. We don't know what kind of fruit. That doesn't matter. The tree and the fruit and the taking of the fruit are a sign of where these human beings are at. And that's the point. Will they listen to God and say, not my will, but thine, O Lord. You are my great creator. You are the one who made me. You are the one who blessed. You are the one who... Will they say that, or will they say, my will. I will do what I want. I don't care what you say. That's what this tree is showing us. Tree is like a door. If you walk through it, you're turning your back upon God. And this is what they do here. After Satan deceives Eve, and after she takes that fruit, she's just not taking a bite of just a normal piece of fruit. This is sacramental. It's pointing to something bigger. As she takes that bite, she is defying her creator. She is turning from him. It's a sign of her rebellion and independence of God. So this tree is important as we come to these four reasons for why they left the garden. Let's look at these. They listened to the liar. They question God's love. They put their trust in themselves and their senses. They willfully turn from God. So first, they listened to the liar. They engaged in a conversation with this serpent. Instead of listening, what should they have done? It seems that Adam and Eve are together because in verse 6, we're told that Eve gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So all the conversation is between Eve and the serpent, but it seems like Adam's just chilling by her side, not saying anything, just following along. But what should they have done? As soon as Satan opened his mouth, and as soon as he questioned God's word and doubted God's goodness, Adam should have stepped forward and crushed the head of the serpent. They shouldn't have engaged him in conversation. They should have just, well, let's just hear what he has to say. As soon as they doubted their God and distorted God's word, as soon as the serpent did that, he should have stepped forward and crushed the serpent's head. But they didn't do this. They both listened to the liar. Verse 1, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, Satan knows that God didn't say that. Did God actually say you can't have any of this? Did he really put you in this garden with all this abundance, with all this flourishing, and say that you can't touch it? Is God really that stingy? Is he withholding all this from you? He's just cracking open the door a little bit to get Eve, and I assume Adam standing there, to doubt the goodness of God, to question God's actions and God's provision. The table is spread before them. They're living this place of paradise. But did God actually say this? Is God like this? And then in verses 4 and 5, he blatantly lies. Says the exact opposite of what God says. You shall not surely die. God said, you shall surely die. Satan says, you shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So how is Satan working here? He's lying. And he's saying God is actually, he's not for you. I know everything that you've experienced in your life is that God is good and that is God is providing and God is generous. I know that's all you've known, but actually, let me give you the inside scoop. He's against you and he's jealous of you, so he's withholding this from you because he doesn't love you. It's a bold-faced lie. God said, you shall surely die. Satan says, oh, no, you won't die. We have to see this. I, in Grand Rapids, in my former church, I spent some time trying to walk with a friend of mine who was having serious struggles with addiction to painkillers. And there was a time where we were meeting each week, and he was a good friend, and we were talking about things, we were praying together. I was seeking to help him away from this addiction. And I remember one time so vividly, him sitting across the table from me at breakfast. And he said, I knew that he was just blatantly lying to my face. I knew the truth. He didn't know that, but he was just blatantly lying to my face as I was seeking to help him. I remember how betrayed I felt. Here was a friend. Here was someone I was trying to help. I was spending time with him, just lying to my face. I think we have to think about what's going on here with Satan. Satan comes to us. He comes as a friend. He comes acting as if he has our best interest at heart. But like he's looking out for our good. He doesn't want us to be taken advantage of. And it's so easy to believe that he is sincere. Right? He masquerades as an angel of light. He looks so good. His thoughts are so deceiving. And slowly we can open the door to the conversation. We can listen to him. Neglecting our understanding of God and his word, we can listen to him. The door just cracks open a bit and we start to listen more and more, and we're led astray. We're led to do things that we never thought we would ever do, because he's masterful at lying to us and leading us away from the source of life. He's a liar. And we have to know his lies. We have to study his ways. We should not engage with his temptations. Satan comes to us. And we know God is the one who created the beauty of sexual intimacy. This is God's design. This is God's gift to humanity. But Satan comes and says, basically, do you know God doesn't like sex? Do you know that God is, again, like, this is taboo, this isn't good? It's bad and ugly? Can you believe that God thinks that? Whereas God created it, God gave it to humanity as a gift, but Satan comes, you know God. He doesn't like that stuff. It's an outright lie. But he says that to us, so then we think, well, if God doesn't like something that is so good, then maybe God isn't good, and maybe we don't have to listen to his design of it. Maybe it's not reserved for the covenant commitment of marriage. Maybe we can just do what we like to enjoy it, so maybe we can just do whatever we want. No, God has designed it. God gets to describe how we are to live in it. But it's God's invention. It's God's gift. But Satan sneaks in and leads us astray, leads us away from our God and into sin. We must not listen to his lies. We must, like Joseph in Potiphar's house, run away from it. Or Jesus before Satan, shut him down with a clear response of the word of truth. Or even as C.S. Lewis advises, we must laugh at the absurdity of his ideas and move on. But we must know, just as Satan did this in the garden with Eve, he does this with us. We must know Satan seeks to get into my heart, to get into my thoughts, and to deceive and lie, so that, secondly, I start to question God's love and question God's goodness. I've tried to emphasize the amazing generosity of God in the garden. I hope you've seen that. But Satan was able to come to them and distort this, to turn them from focusing on all the provisions of God to turn to the one prohibition, and now this is the focus. And the woman responds in verses 2 and 3. Look at these verses. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Focus is all on this prohibition now in this conversation. And the woman, as she responds to the serpent, she overcorrects. She magnifies God's strictness. "You can't even touch it," she says. She's not committed to holding on to the precious truth of God. It's a slight change, but it's a careless change. And Satan can sneak in here and further mar God's goodness and character. She starts to question God and his ways. She starts to question, does God really care about me? Why did he keep me from this? But God is all we need. God is our source of life. God is enough. And this is the fundamental point of battle with Satan. Will we find our all in him? Will we be able to say, "Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. You are all I need." Satan comes and says, no, God's not enough. You need this person, or you need this to happen in your life. You need this to work out. God is against you. He's not giving you these things. But sometimes God doesn't give us these things for our good, so that we know that all that we need is found in him. Often, God keeps things from us, things that we want and desire, to show us that our all is found in him. He is our good God. He is all we need. And we must trust him. He is enough. Satan deceives, he lies, he gets us to question the goodness of God, and then he gets us to trust in our own senses and ourselves. Verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So of course the tree was good. It's a part of God's good creation, but it wasn't good for food. It had another purpose in the garden. And of course, it was a delight to the eyes. It was part of God's creation. It was beautiful. And God made it beautiful and placed it in the garden, as I said, as a test to see if the man and the woman remained dependent upon him. And she thought it was desired to make one wise, that this was the path to wisdom, and this is the path to life, and this is the path to flourishing. But she trusted her feelings, she trusted her intuition, she trusted what she saw instead of placing all her trust in the Word of God. What did Jesus do when he was presented with these same temptations, when he was in the wilderness? How did he respond? Man, he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's not taken in by these same temptations. He's dependent on the word. What does God say? What does God describe? How does God describe how I should live? What are God's instructions for me? Because these are the way that leads to life. Not how I feel, not how I desire, not the intuitions that I come up with. What does God say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We are revelationally dependent beings. We need God to speak. We don't just listen to our hearts and follow wherever our heart leads. If we want to walk in the way of life, if we want to walk in the way of flourishing, we listen to what God has said. We put our trust in Him. That leads to the fourth. They foolishly and willfully turned from God. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. They grabbed it, and they ate this fruit that was a sign. It was sacramental, pointing to something much deeper. I don't need you, God. I know that you're withholding this from me. I will do my own thing. They willfully turn from God, and God is proved to be right, not Satan. They surely died. They died. They were led into this estate of sin and misery. When they listened to Satan's lies, when they questioned God's love, when they trusted their own desires, and they willfully turned from God, they were led out of this estate of paradise into the estate of sin and misery. So again, practically, how do we receive Genesis 3? How do we take this and plant it in our hearts so that God's word is planted deep within? We see how Satan acts, and we discern where Satan speaks, how he influences us, how he affects our thinking. We discern these things. We know that there is an active enemy who wants to destroy us, and we take these things so that we can put them into practice. We can guard our thoughts by the word of God. How does a young man keep his way pure? It seems so impossible. By taking heed to the word of God. Not by listening to our hearts and desires and kind of going all... No, what does God's word say? We guard our ways by the truth of Scripture. We know that there's a liar who is all around us, who's influencing us. We go to his word to guard ourselves. We go to the word, as Eugene Peterson says, for participatory reading. Not just to check off a box. This is what he says. Christian reading is participatory reading. We receive the words in such a way that they become interior to our lives. They become a part of us. The rhythms and images become practices of prayer and acts of obedience and ways of love. It's not just gathering information. It's not just like we read other books. They become a part of us. The blunt reality is that for all of our sophistication, for all of our learning and self-study, we don't know enough to run our lives. We can't run our own lives. We are not our own. We require a text that reveals what we cannot know. The Bible reveals the self-revealing God, and along with that, the way that the world is, the way that life is, the way that we are. God and His ways are not what most of us think. Most of what we are told about God and His ways by our friends and by our feelings, by our desires, is simply wrong. It might not be dead wrong, but wrong enough to mess up the way that we live. And this book, the Word of God, is precisely revelation, a revealing of what we could never figure out on our own. Without this text firmly established as the authoritative center of our communal and personal lives, we will founder. We will sink into a swamp of well-meaning but ineffectual men and women who are mired unmercifully in our needs and wants and feelings. We will sink in this place of ineffectiveness, mired unmercifully in our needs and our wants and our feelings. So I think this is a way the church as a whole needs to change its message. I'm all about spiritual disciplines. I'm all about if we're meeting face to face and I'm your pastor and I ask you, are you reading the Bible? Are you in the? I think that's a good thing for a pastor to do. I think we should all encourage. We should encourage our children to be in the Word. But we need to change this slightly. We need to emphasize our need for the Word. We're not doing this to just check a box. But as we live our lives in this world, there is an enemy who's roaming around, seeking to devour us as individuals and seeking to destroy and disrupt any loving community. He is at work in this world, and we are absolutely dependent and desperate to know what God says, to know how God instructs us to live. We need His Word. So as your pastor, I say to you, are you in the Word? It's not just to check a box. It's not just to get more information. It's not just so you can answer questions in small group. We are revelationally dependent beings, and we will not walk in the way of life and flourishing unless we are people of the book. Unless we're finding God's truth and planting God's truth deep within our hearts, unless the Spirit is at work through the Word to protect us and then equip us to live the lives that we're called to live. So that's got to be an application of this text. As we see Satan's first temptation of Adam and Eve, what was Eve's main problem? She didn't know the Word of God. She misquoted it to him. She didn't know God's way, and she was deceived. She was led into sin. She didn't follow God's ways. So as we live our lives, we must be centered on the truth of God because we need it. We need it to be protected from the enemy, and we need it for impact in this world. But here also, I think from this text, we have to understand that we must be a people who know God's goodness and love. And this is a struggle we all have. When things are not going the way that we want them to go, when we don't get what we think we need or really, really want, often our first place to go is, God, why would you ever do this to me? You can't be good. You can't be loving. You must be against me. Why are you like this? And that's what happened in this first episode with Adam and Eve. So when I look at my life, and I look at the discontentment that comes, why do they get to do that? Why do they have all that? Why can they do that for their kids? And I see this questioning of God's goodness. What must I do? That the truth of the Word of God that we just talked about matters, that influences my heart. But then I have to, through this Word, understand the amazing generosity of God. He is the God who made us and placed us in this garden. He gave it freely. So, so generous. And then as the story unfolds, the catechism says, asks this question, did God leave mankind in this estate of sin and misery? Did God leave mankind there? Right? He could have, as we know the story, it could have been, it's obvious, right? That would be an easy point, right? God could have just left us there. How foolish. We chose sin. We left the estate of paradise. We turned in rebellion. He could have left us in the estate of sin and misery. But he didn't. The catechism says God does not. God does not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery into which they fell by the breach of this first covenant. Listen to this. But of his mere love, because he's a loving God, because of his mercy, he delivers his people out of this estate and brings them into an estate of salvation and grace. He freely offers and provides a mediator, a redeemer, and life and salvation again is found in him. So what do? We don't let Satan get us to doubt the goodness of God. Maybe we're single and we long to be married. We long for that person to come into our lives and we struggle with loneliness. We struggle with desiring a spouse. And that struggle is long and hard and difficult. But Satan comes and he says, you know what? God hasn't provided this for you. God is against you. God's not a generous God. He doesn't love you or he would do this for you. And he cracks open the door to get us to doubt the goodness of God.